Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy as we face the adversities that are endemic to the devil's world, so that we can become winners and glorify you in the process, and as a result of that, of course, be beneficiaries of the policy and plan. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans and got through verse 1 with the expanded translation of Paul, a slave of Jesus, called an apostle, through having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So his purpose, he recognized, was to communicate the gospel, which is our topic at the moment. So in the first verse, we found three doctrines to explore. The doctrine of adjustment to God's justice, that's the first phrase that Paul had done. The doctrine of apostle that Paul had become. And the doctrine of the gospel is Paul's mission. And we're presently in the study of the gospel. And I was just thinking about some passages related to this. And of course, God's remedy for man's problem was the gospel. We see this in Hebrews 2:14. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. This is, of course, describing Philippians 2, describes this kenosis process. And also that through death, notice the word death in this two verses comes up three times, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, this is why the world is in such chaos, is the people's fear of death. And his purpose here, and this is the purpose of the gospel, that he could free or might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what the devil does is he enslaves mankind through fear, and actually what happens is they end up trading freedom for security, and they get neither. Now our founders understood this process because they had been under this tyranny for all their lives prior to their separation. And they had fled that. So they were at the bottom of the Titler cycle we talked about, where you go from slavery to awareness into faith and then into prosperity and then on up around. And you end up at the top of it where you're in a situation of apathy because you're so prosperity. We fail the prosperity test, and then it goes down around the other side. So we're in that descendant cycle at this point in our nation. And you could say that's the case for the world. And, of course, the whole root of it is right here. It's the fear of death that the devil has the authority of. Because God is, remember, he has given the devil the power of death to us an extent. Now, Jesus Christ controls history, so he limits that. But the source of death in the human race is the devil. He's the one that instigated the fall, which became the source of death. So remember, that was the sin. The only sin that could be committed in the garden was the eating of that tree over there. And the consequence was dying, you will die. So that's the predicate for death. And who caused the sequence of events to occur that caused that to happen was the devil. So he's running the show in that sphere, and God's allowing it. Now, God's also played the trump card. The trump card is Jesus in the doctrine of the gospel. So we're in that study, and before we stopped last time, we noted that God always turns a curse into a blessing for positive believers. That's the principle of Romans 8, towards the end there, 28, 29. It is the believer's job to learn the doctrine in order to understand the when, the where, the how, and the why of what God wants them to do, so as God works that situation to their advantage. Now, we noted the situation with the Jews in Palestine, or in Israel, in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, at the time of the fall of the first client nation to God. Well, the first sequence of client. The special racial species was being removed and replaced, or set aside and replaced. The thing is, they could become part of the church, the new spiritual species, which is actually a promotion. Some of them did, most didn't. So in this case, God was using the oppression from the Jewish government to get the Jewish believers to move away from there, so that they wouldn't be killed when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we talked about how God actually permitted it's endemic to the zeitgeist of a fallen state. We're in that now. The tyranny of the government goes against truth, because the government identifies with the lie. And so that's what happened to the Jewish believers in the Levant. And it's happening here now. So I made the question, they fled and we may have to. We'll see. I don't know. We don't know. The exit resurrection is one of the options. How this plays in our country is hard to know. We do know that the pilgrims fled England to Holland and then Holland to the United States. What became the United States. So, and they became the basis for the foundation of the United States, the free country, the first really free country even of among the client nations. Because remember, all the other client nations had a existing monarchy. And that monarchy was basically, to some extent, they converted, or many of them did, to Christianity, and that created the ascendancy within their nations. Actually, it was the people that did it, but even the kings got involved. But it always was perverted. You see that with the Catholic Church. You see that with the Church of England. You know, and basically, the Church of England, and that's just simply a variant on the Catholic viewpoint, which involves the integration of church and state, which is not doctrinal. So the United States was the first country, the first client nation, that actually had that separation, and properly so, which is why we have been the greatest nation ever. So we're about to lose all that, too, because what's happening? Well, the integration of church and state is occurring. Now, it isn't a religion in the sense that it believes in God, but it's a secular religion. Because all of the viewpoints, in fact, the tyranny associated with this outfit that's running the show, it's about the enforcement of their religious protocols on everybody else. Global warming, all the sexual perversion. That's all their religion. You can go down the line. The COVID, the response to that, the vaccines and the masks. It's their religion. Well, their religion is founded in this fear. Remember, Satan's the author of religion. Religion is Satan's remedy for fear, which it isn't. Of course, it just enslaves you more. But he says you. If you do this, maybe you'll be good enough. And of course, the answer, you're never good enough because you never can be. He didn't tell you that part. So it's all smoke and mirrors. And God comes along with true freedom, and people reject it in the name of security, which is what has happened here. So, you know, that's just the way it goes. So the point is, the gospel is God's remedy to this whole thing. And Jesus Christ is the person of the gospel. And so he's the remedy of the whole thing. And God's permitting this divergence of viewpoint to exist presently in the devil's world in order ultimately to benefit the people that go for the truth. Because in the end, the issue is the truth of the lie. That's the final issue that's at stake. And God has to allow this obscurement of the truth to occur for people to operate on the basis to make a choice. And he actually gives the devil an advantage in this process. So that's where we're at. So in Galatians 1, we have a curse on people who actually add to the gospel. The gospel is clear, and it's free, and it's a product of faith and grace exclusively. It's no works. And the Bible is not obscure about that. But the natural tendency of mankind is to want to do something. That's the old sin nature coming into play. And fear and guilt associated with the sin associated with the sin nature. Remember, we're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners because we have an old sin nature. You've got to remember what comes first. Now, obviously, sinning makes you a sinner also. But the point of origin is the sin nature. The predicate for sin is the sin nature. And then sin is a natural consequence of having one. So every person, except for Jesus, was born with a sin nature. So every one of us is in a fallen state because of that. And the only remedy is, of course, God's answer, which is the gospel, which is what we're talking about. So the writer Paul, who wrote this, proclaims a curse on those who teach a false gospel. He says, even though if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So the onus on the problem for the problem is unbelievers. Remember, unbelievers really aren't even in the game. Now they get in the way. They add in a client nation or in a nation, they add to the part of the people that are separating from the truth. So the zeitgeist of the place is torn down by unbelievers. But unbelievers have no choice. They're automatically locked into the dark side. There ain't no fix. The only remedy for them is the gospel. Which, that's why our remedy is to be the gospel. Remember, the only solution is a divine solution. And in this case, the divine solution is the gospel. So the remedy for the problem of our country is the gospel and doctrine. Because those are the divine solution. So for the unbeliever, the issue is faith in Jesus. And for the believer, the issue is acknowledgement of sin. Because the believer can actually make a choice if they're informed. Now, many aren't, so they aren't really making a choice. They're just falling for the going with the flow. So, and that's, of course, not good for the country. That's why we see what we have going on in the places like the Supreme Court, where they rule against freedom. You know, and so-called good, put in quotes, people who were appointed by our previous president, who should know better, go for the dark side. Well, why is that? They're religious. That's why. So they don't understand freedom. Now they have a good show, but in truth they don't understand freedom. That's why they vote the way they vote. And so the nation goes into a worse place because of people who should know better that don't. And all probability they're believers. I don't know. They probably are. But they don't have any doctrine. They're very little. And what doctrine they do have is probably applied wrong. They're misapplied. Why? They're religious. A religious person can't apply doctrine properly because of legalism. So you have to operate on the basis of grace for you to be able to apply doctrine. The precedence for doctrine is grace. That's why they come by grace. Grace orientation and doctrine orientation. Grace comes first. You can't function in God's plan apart from grace. Because it's all product of the Spirit. So, an example of the false gospel is that you must not only believe in Jesus, but also make a commitment to Him. Now, this is wrong because an unbeliever can't make a commitment. Now, eventually, a believer may well. But it's not about that anyway, because we're going to see a passage related to that. Now, 2 Timothy 2:14. If we are faithless, He's faithful because He cannot deny Himself. See, so ultimately our security relates to Jesus. It's God who protects us and preserves us. So our failure is not the issue per se, provided, of course, we come back from the negative activity. But even if we don't, we're still saved. See, that's an irrevocable reality. So if you do not, your faith is merely academic. That's what they allege. That is wrong and evil. There's a special curse on people who teach this. So you got a lot of people that think you got to be... I mean, there's a whole lot of things that people teach as part of the gospel by accident or on purpose. I'm not certain which. It would depend on their background. That really conflate spirituality with salvation. And you can't do that because of the position the person's in. Now, once you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you have doctrine, then the mandate is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is automatically going to create a circumstance for you where you have a greater awareness of God's provision and as a result are able to make a stronger case for your situation. For the Word. Now, I'm not going to say you're going to succeed all the time because you're in a war. Spiritual war. Battle. A thought war. When you think of the word spiritual, think thinking. The battle is about thinking. It's a war of doctrine. Truth and the lie, in essence. Another example, if Christ is not Lord at all, He's not Lord at all. Well, He's always Lord. He never wasn't. He always will be. And it's not about you. Yet baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation is a union with Christ, so that He is your Lord, whether you know it or not, and whether you accept it or not. See, that's not something that's out for question. Everybody who believes in Jesus is their Lord. Now, they may not have the doctrine to understand that. That's fine. They maybe haven't learned that. But ultimately, they're going to. But Jesus' position is head of the church. Jesus is the one who wrote... He's the one who wrote the book on the spiritual life. That's what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12:2. Author and perfecter of the doctrine. That's the definition of the hypostatic union and what we refer to as the power experiment. That's where God was deploying His power into humans, creating a circumstance where they could become greater than angels. And that's what our destiny is. Our destiny as church age believers is the new spiritual species. And that's a greater category of creation than God has previously done. And it's all related to Jesus. and what he did and how we're identified with him. So that's why he's the head and why he's also the maximum purveyor of the gospel. He's the person of gospel, the gospel. Most believers don't understand all of the ramifications of this salvation. I think we were talking about that last time. But as they learn more doctrine, after they're saved, they learn about the various facets of baptism of the Holy Spirit. So remember, there's a whole bunch of things that happen to the believer, whether they know it or not. And there's a book on that. The 40 things that you receive at salvation. Now, there may be more, but that's a good, nice, concise way of looking at it. So these are the 40 things that God provides to every believer for their life as a member of His royal family at salvation. See, remember, what God is doing is setting us up to be able to live according to the plan that He's created. And He can't do that without giving us the assets we need. You know, the comparison to a royal family in a nation is not a bad one. Because, I mean, it's representative. People who are in a royal family in a nation have assets that, and privileges that the average hoi polloi don't have. The average citizen. And the reason they have those is they're supposed to live according to a better standard. Now, we see in our world that they don't necessarily, but, well, then again, they never have. People have sin natures. All right? So, the point is, though, the position they've been given, not on the basis of anything that they did, purely on the basis of their gene pool, gives them an advantage. Now, in our case, we didn't do anything for it either. We were born again. And we're in the age of the church, which is a time, the Bible, I think it's in Hebrews, describes the age that the prophets of old longed for. And it describes Moses specifically. So he understood, you know, in a way that was prescient, that there were things going to happen later on that he wasn't a party to because he wasn't in that group. He's an Old Testament saint. And remember, it says that the least of these is greater than the greatest of those. Now, that seems crazy, but it's true. And it isn't about us. It's about Jesus and our identity with Him. See? So that when you say that, you're saying that the loser believer in the church age, who goes into heaven through that passage in Corinthians where it says, saved yet through fire, is greater than Abraham, Moses, David. It seems ironic that it's true, but it is. And it's not because of what they did, because they didn't do anything. It's about where they are. It's their position. See, that's what makes the church unique. And too many pastors don't focus on that. The uniqueness of the church is critical because it sets up our destiny and it helps us understand why we are under the adversity we're under. Because to whom much is given, much is expected. And we're under a greater obligation. Now, many reject, actually fail to take advantage of it. And they ultimately reject it because they don't know, either by cognizance or lack of cognizance, one way or the other. Nonetheless, lack of doctrine puts you in that position of weakness. So God gives us all these assets that are given the moment we believe. They're unconditional. You have them, period. End of story. The issue is whether you're going to take advantage. When you enter God's spiritual power system and begin to use this problem-solving devices, you begin to experientially. So you go from positional to experiential here. And that's what too many people try to do. They try to conflate these two things. And you can't. Because you're not in a position to actually utilize it, the power, as an unbeliever. You have to get in the plan first. And then when the Holy Spirit starts teaching you, and if you have positive listen to the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and you learn the doctrine from some pastor somewhere, then you have a chance of taking advantage of these assets. And becoming who God would have you to become. See, that's the whole point. So He's creating a race, or I should say, yeah, race, call it a race. A race of a spiritual species, or a race of people, or creatures, that are super creatures, far above anything that's been done before. And it takes your taking advantage of His grace to do it. And that's what Satan's trying to shoot down. You get right down to it. He wants you not to do that. So to the extent that he can shoot that down, he thinks he's winning. Well, he can't win. He can't win. He knows that, but he can certainly do an attempt to try to minimize the damage in his perspective. You know, his destiny's already defined. He's going to lake of fire. So, and if he, the more people we can get to go there with him, the better off he thinks he is. Because he's basically opposed to God. He hates God's plan. He doesn't want God to fulfill his objectives. But God's created a circumstance where he can't lose. That is, God can't lose. And he's created an environment where the blessings that accrue to the positive far outweigh and exceed the cursings that accrue to the negative. So he is, whatever. You know, the downside for the loser is like a fire. Whatever. That's where they end up. You take that or leave it for what it is, but that's what happens. You know, we don't know exactly how that, what plays out there, but we do know that a little bit about it. And it's not a place you want to go. But the biggest issue is that you're not taking advantage of God's grace. You're rejecting God's grace in that, if you end up there. You said no. So, he has no choice but to put you there to be consistent with his perfection. So, when you enter God's spiritual power system and begin to use the problem-solving devices, you begin to experientially understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, and that your life is a believer when you learn and believe his word of truth. So, Jesus is Lord of everything, actually. In the final analysis, what's it say? It's in Philippians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. All right? So that's the end game of his work. And it's interesting to note that the people, the individuals who take advantage of God's plan end up almost always being relocated somehow, in some manner or fashion. If you go back through the visible histories of human history, you'll see, I mean, one of the first ones that God starts working with it, to an extent that's revealed is Abraham. And what's the first thing God asks him to do? Move! Move! He's all the way down there by Babylon in Ur of the Chaldees. He's got to all go all the way up north. Well, I guess he could come through Egypt, but he didn't. We know that based on the places he crossed geographically. So he went all the way north, and we've looked at that in our study of Nineveh, ran across the big road that was up there running across the northern part of that area towards the Mediterranean, and he came down on the seaside. And in the process, he crosses this river. And he goes all the way down. It's a big long ride, I mean, nearly 1,000 miles. Then he walks or rides on a boat or whatever. I mean, we don't know exactly they had for transportation back then, but it wasn't like we have today. So that's what he did. The first thing he did is move. And you see that with God's people all over the place. God has to relocate them so that they can take advantage of his grace. And they didn't even understand why. God had a plan, though. He's ultimately going to give them that whole region. But he had to have the positive volition to move. Now that happened after he'd been saved. See, 15:6 of Genesis describes his salvation. That's when he believed. And we're going to note that believing in the Old Testament is the same as it is in the New. Nothing has changed in that regard. Now, the target of your faith, the way it's explained to you, is different, but it's still Jesus, or represents him in some manner or fashion. Now, we have more data, so we have more available information. So we have more advantage, which gives us more potential, which is why we are where we are. You see, that's the thing. So it's simply a matter of spiritual growth that comes from learning Jesus' thinking under the filling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the issue is, what think you? It's all about thinking. The entire spiritual battle is fought in a thinking war, a venue of thought. And of course, that's what we see going on in our country. We hear people say, well, like Joe says, the people have lost the thought. Well, the losing of the thought is what creates the circumstance we're in. Because they've traded freedom for security. I mean, that's the top level. They don't realize that security is never going to happen. You get tyranny and slavery. That's what you end up with when you do that. Because you never can trade out freedom. You see? Because that's really, when you trade freedom for security, you're rejecting God, because the source of your security is your God. That's what we got going on. So the government's now God. And it over most of the world. I mean, the United States is trying to become that way, and it's going to probably make its way there. So it's not a matter of any commitment that you make, it's a matter of God's commitment. And we see this in Philippians 2:13, and a bunch of passages here. For it's God who is working in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. See, the Holy Spirit's working in us to get us where he wants us to be. And he wants us to move. Now, maybe sometimes that's not literal in the sense of moving physically. But he does want you to move in your thinking. And Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God has a plan with specific details where what he wants us to do and accomplish in this life in the devil's world. It's no less deterministic than that what Jesus had. It's just that we don't have a readout on it. See, the difference between Jesus and us, in that sense, is he's both a visible and an invisible hero. Because he came to Israel, and he came for the church. We're just involved with the church. That's all we do. Although the church is comprised of invisible heroes. That's people who think in the right way for the right reason, and follow the word of God in the adversities that God lets them endure. Without any fanfare or promotion necessarily. In the Old Testament, the people who are demonstrated to be the heroes are visible. They're leaders. Fathers of clans. Kings of nations. Prophets. Sometimes they're pretty obscure. But in their environment, they're not. They're big men on campus while they're running their show or when they're doing their job. That ultimately they're rejected for the most part because why? They're revealing God's will, and the people for the most part reject that. Ultimately, well, we see that based on the cycles of history. 2 Timothy 2:13. That's what I mentioned earlier. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We cannot deny himself. That's security. In 8:28, God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See, so for the believer in Jesus Christ, there's all upside. Now, you're the only one that limits that by your negative volition to truth. Remember, truth cuts both ways. Either advances, that's why you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. Because truth either advances you or it disciplines you. Now, the purpose for discipline is for you to change your mind. Now, remember, in God's policy, there's no condemnation. It's about taking advantage of what God has. Because you're already in the game. The mere fact that you believed in Jesus got you there. The communication of false gospel has brought a curse on our country because too many believers are trying to help God by adding to God's finished work of Jesus on the cross. By making issues out of things that are not issues that are dealt with at salvation. See, if you think about what people do, and you can think about the things people add to salvation in their teaching or their communication, it always has to do with something that comes in later that's relevant. I mean, even baptism actually happens when you're saved, the moment you believe. So, but in the Old Testament, it was a ritual. In the pre-canon phase of the New Testament, it was a ritual. It wasn't in the Old Testament. It's not in the Old Testament anywhere. Again, we talked about that time before last or last. It's an intertestamental period that got played. It was part of the Jews and their time away from Jerusalem. That got interjected. And so God uses traditions that people have to advance his case. And so he starts with John the Baptist and identifies with Jesus with certain things, and it goes on. But anyway, it was used there early in the church. Many misinterpret Romans 10:10 by saying that unless you openly acknowledge your faith in Christ, you really aren't saved. So if we look at this, it says a heart a person believes resulting in righteousness. Of course, righteousness is what? That's the predicate for salvation. If you have God's righteousness, you're saved. Where do you get that? The moment you believe. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this gets confused because people don't understand that what a person confesses is what's in their thinking. And a person who's thinking is thinking doctrine. So he speaks, a doctrinal person speaks of doctrinal things. Well, then you know he's saved. But he was saved way before that. It has nothing to do with what you know. It has to do with what God knows. Remember, Paul actually says that. God knows those who are his. It's not our job. See, in fact, that's the context of judging. Don't you judge other people because God knows who they are. You don't, maybe, because maybe you don't know them well enough, or maybe they're not advanced enough to reveal it to you yet. It doesn't matter. It's not your business. See, people overstep their authority here. Our job is simply to communicate the truth. And let the rest of it happen under the ministry of the Spirit. He gets it done in his time, in his way. in a more effective way than we can. So anyways, they misinterpret this passage by saying unless you openly acknowledge your faith in Christ, you aren't really saved. But the passage really says is that righteousness comes from believing. Of course, that's the predicate for salvation. And acknowledgement from the mouth is the result of salvation. This verse conflates the principles found in Romans 3:22, where it says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, for all those who believe, there is no distinction. Now, this is, Paul, we're going to get to this again if we get further ahead a while from now. But the point is, Paul's explaining the righteousness on the basis of doctrine. And that is confusing because it's a imputed righteousness. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 issue. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, most people don't understand the concept of imputed righteousness. That's a righteousness you don't earn or deserve, and it's that you receive on the basis of grace. And that's the only righteousness that works for God, because it's entirely dependent upon him. Now, people understand experiential righteousness. That means doing the right thing for the right reason. Now, they don't necessarily know the right reason and all that stuff, but they at least think you're doing the right thing. That's righteousness by the law. People understand that. Being a, quote, good person. They don't recognize that apart from that first righteousness, you can't do the second one. But they miss that point. So they conflate this. And so they conflate the fact that you receive the righteousness of God on the basis of faith. That happened the moment you believed. And then Jesus talks about this in Luke, the concept of speaking. He said, if you can read the last, well, I'll read the whole verse, but the last phrase is what I'm focusing on. The good man out of his good treasure, and remember, treasure is a word related to words. Back to your thinking. That is, a good and evil man speaks out of the evil treasure. And of course, that second treasure is not in the book or in the word. Let's just jump. Let's look at the word for treasure. It should be there. There is thesaurus. What is thesaurus? It's a word. It's a book of words. So that's the treasure that's in your heart. See, from spiritual perspective, treasure is what you know, the doctrine, the information about God and his plan. So it's inserted here, even though it's not in the original, because it's inferred. It brings forth what is evil. So here you see, this is the principle of as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. Okay, so verbal communication is simply a exhibition of a person's thinking. So you can just listen to what people say and how they talk and see what's in their heads. Most of them don't say much. It's worth anything. It's sad, but it's true. So, what you think is what's coming out of your mouth, ultimately, in some manner or fashion. Now, it may not be 100% correct, but it's close. It's representative, anyway. So, and that's the point here. So, they're conflating these two. The mouth speaks of or acknowledges what fills the thinking. And in the case of thinking, God's righteousness that comes from believing. So, believing God's righteousness is salvation, and confession indicates that reality. That's all it's saying. So if you speak to your cognizance of the Word of God and your relationship with Jesus Christ on the basis of faith, then people who hear you talk know that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. It's unavoidable. Because that's people that aren't don't talk that way. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the principle you've got to realize. And that's what Jesus says. So that's how we know. So if you hear someone talking a certain way, you have a pretty good idea whether they're a believer or not. I mean, if you're talking about these kinds of things, you don't always talk about them. I mean, most of the time, you probably don't. But in the event that you do, you're going to know. Or have an idea that you are. 1 Peter 1:10-12 explains that the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament. So I talked about that earlier, the fact that the gospel hasn't changed. Remember, it's from the outset in Genesis 3, all the way to now, the gospel message per se hasn't changed. It's always about the Messiah, or the one who's coming to resolve the problem of the fall of man. And it happens in phases. Now, we're past the spiritual battle that occurred when Jesus won on the cross. But God hasn't elected to finish that until Jesus comes back. And, of course, we don't know when that's going to happen. No man knows the day or the hour. And one of the reasons I think that that's true is because God, well, if Satan knew, he could play games. A lot of this is about mystery. Remember mystery, the mystery doctrine? The church is comprised primarily of the disclosure of mystery doctrine. Now, what's a mystery? A mystery is information that's not in the Old Testament. So there's a bunch of concepts that come out in the New that augment the doctrine that they had. Now, they had the basic doctrines. But we have more disclosure because we're in the church, and the church is the age of the mystery. And the mystery is characterized by information that was not revealed to the angels to disclose to people. Remember, we teach angels. It seems that's weird. You think that's weird. But the reason that happens is because the Word of God communicates through the pastor in the local assembly information that the angels weren't taught. And that's on purpose, because God was setting the circumstance up where where we would be at a disadvantage power-wise to the angels. So he didn't reveal all this stuff to them. That's why it's called a mystery. So again, that's why the church is to focus on the mystery. You don't go back to the Old Testament for precedent for the church, unless it's repeated in the New Testament, because the mystery comes into play. And there's more disclosure, and there's different disclosure. I mean, it's not materially different, but in the end, the effect is powerful, because you're operating on the basis of Jesus. But that whole thing was a mystery. Now, it was disclosed generically in Isaiah and other places. We're referencing one of the passages to that. We're not going to read it, but it's there. And it's a critical passage relating to the virgin birth. That's all disclosed. The details of that reality are disclosed in the Old Testament. But the power system associated with that virgin birth is not disclosed. That's the hypostatic union. That's New Testament. And the concept of the Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's New Testament. You see? So there's a whole lot of stuff that happens as a result of what Jesus did that we're beneficiaries of. And the New Testament discloses that. So anyway, but the basic doctrine of the gospel has been always the same. Believe in the one sent, in essence. Seed of the woman principle. Explains the gospel was revealed in the Old Testament. It says in verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. Now this is explaining the fact that they really wanted to know things that weren't... In fact, a good example was Daniel. Daniel sought diligently to know things of God. And God says, you know, close up the book. Go take a vacation. This isn't for you to know right now. So, I mean, that is about as clear a statement as you can get about this. And Daniel was really big time. Remember, the book of Daniel correlates to the book of Revelation to a large extent. And you can see Daniel gave the entire course of world history in his book. And he discloses how Satan runs the show here. So it's a lot of information there that's really, really, he's the only one that reveals it. And he really sought to know this information, but God said, no, it ain't for you. This is not for you. This is later, and you're done, and you go have a good vacation down on the beach. That's what God told him. Verse 11. Seeking to know what the person or time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. So again, that's in the Old Testament. That's in Isaiah, as well as other passages, Zechariah. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which the angels have invisible desire to bend down and concentrate on. Now, so what we see here is the augmentation of the information through according to the mystery. And that's how we teach angels. In other words, you in your experience, as you deploy doctrine, are actually teaching the angels things they didn't know. And God did that on purpose. Because again, if all this had been disclosed, then Satan would have had too much of an upper hand. He already got an upper hand. I mean, we're behind enemy lines. And he's running the show. So, we're at a disadvantage in that sense. So God can't leave you at a complete disadvantage. In fact, he would have completely messed up Jesus had he known all the details. But he didn't. So he wasn't able to toast it. He came close. You know, Herod killed all the kids 2 years and under, right? But Jesus is already in Egypt. You know, so I mean, it wasn't like he was far behind. But he wasn't able to mess it up completely. He was able to give things a hard time, yes. But he wasn't able to shut it completely down, because in the end, what? Jesus wins. So many of the messages of the prophets taught salvation through faith in Christ. Isaiah 53 is an example. We're not going to read this, but it's a good passage to read because it's really prescient about Jesus. And his. And this is commonly read during Christmas. But it's also a good one to read at Resurrection Sunday. And it starts out, who has believed our message? That's all I'm going to read because it tells you everything you need to know about this book. This is a book that was read when I got saved. Myself. When I was like 10 years old. This book. This chapter. It's really amazing. It's a good one to read. So it tells you all about Jesus and what happens to him and his whole story. And again, of course, this is way back during Israel. So this is an example of this. Prophets of the Old Testament are like Isaiah, were always trying to determine exactly when Christ was coming. See, that was their hope. They wanted to understand this. Now they completely missed it. Well, not quite. A few of the obscure people in the region got it. What was the name of the guy? I think it was Zacharias or somebody. He was there when John the Baptizer shows up, or Elizabeth gets pregnant and stuff. Anyways, this was the guy that dies before Jesus shows up. But he was prescient. He knew. He had an idea. Now, all the prophets and chief priests and bosses in the land didn't. They were completely taken by surprise because they were caught up in their legalism. So the gospel that was preached when Peter was alive on the earth, one is taught today, was the same gospel that was preached by the prophets during the Old Testament time. So again, that is an interdispensational reality. It's always the same. Angels are interested in the gospel because response to the gospel is the first part of the solution to the angelic conflict. See, Jesus is the answer to the angelic conflict. God's system is dealt. The angels had a system of law that were violated, and so they're the precursor of the fall of man. In actuality, the way that they fell is not unlike the way that Adam and the women fell. The precedents for all the things that go on in our world today relating to the law are similar to what happens with the angels, and how that's all conflicted and inverted. I mean, what you're seeing today in our country and in the world, for that matter, relating to truth and the inversion of thought is what happened to the angels. And God allowed it. So he's allowing it again. It's happening now. The only way to keep the right side up is through the Word of God. You've got to have doctrine. And without doctrine, you're going to get flipped, which is why too many people are getting flipped. It sounds good. It's a great answer. Oh, I got a good... I mean, they think they're solving problems, but they're actually making worse. They're skewing truth. So the scripture actually is the only way to solve the problem. The gospel is the key to that. Because that's the whole foundation of the whole system. So Galatians 3:8 says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that's faith righteousness, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. This is where he's telling him what's going to happen. All the nations will be blessed in you. Now, we can see that right now in the world. The richest countries in the world today are among are Abraham's kids. They're all the oil-producing countries in the Middle East. They all trace back to Abraham. So this has been true all along. They just happen to be in the right place where the stuff is, that they need to get rich. The Jews are a little more creative. They don't have to be anywhere. The grace of God just accrues to them wherever they are until they go south on prosperity testing. So you got these two racial species or two groups of people that are connected to Abraham, but all of which end up being in the catbird seat regarding prosperity at times. The whole millennium is about the Jews. All right, they run the show. And if they were already the plant nation for a bunch of times back in the Old Testament, right now, the people that are in the catbird seat are Gentile client nations, like the United States, and, of course, the people over there in the Middle East that have all the gold, black gold. And it ain't going nowhere soon. They're trying to get rid of it, but it ain't going to happen. So all the nations will be blessed in you. The scripture refers to the Old Testament because the New Testament had not yet been written. See, remember, when these passages were written, the people who were writing them, The doctrine they had, other than what was being revealed to the apostles and the prophets in the church age, came from the Old Testament. So they took those principles and parlayed them into the new. And the Holy Spirit ratified it by writing it down. So you'll notice in a lot of passages, there's quotes from the Old Testament. A lot of New Testament passages. So that's the reformation or reapplication of that doctrine into the church under the principle of the mystery. Romans 1:16 tells us that the believer's attitude towards the gospel should be. This is Paul's attitude. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, or the Greek. So the point here is, Paul said, I will boast of nothing but the cross. Now, Paul said that from a position of, in a position where he had everything, pretty much. He was in the position to become one of the rulers in the Sanhedrin, and he threw it all away for the truth of the Word of God. And he pursued the Word of God with absolute and total vengeance after that. And so he's a complete proponent of grace and faith alone. Because he'd been caught up in that whole legalistic system for his entire life. I mean, I don't know how old he was when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, but he was probably in the prime of his life. He'd been prepared to be the ascendant or one of the top bosses. He wasn't qualified to be a priest. He's a Benjamite. But he could be a boss in the Pharisees, which was one of the leading groups. So to be ashamed here means to be affected by shame. Shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by the consciousness or awareness of guilt, shortcoming, sinfulness, or impropriety. So from a legalistic perspective, the gospel is a shame. Why? Because it doesn't require anything from you. From a religious perspective, it's a shame because it doesn't require anything from you. From an ascetic perspective, see, these are all legalism. Remember, the frame of reference for the discussion is legalism. So he's saying, I'm not ashamed of this because it's about pure grace. It's about what we don't earn or deserve, and so it glorifies God to the maximum because he's setting us up for this power. Not on the basis of anything we've done. No, because it has to be from him and him alone. Now, Paul understood that. A lot of people have a problem understanding that. Shame drives guilt from guilt and guilt destroys the Christian life. Remember, if you are functioning guilt is what we refer to as a chain sin. It leads from one sin to the next. And they're all arrogance. So you can't have shame or guilt. I mean, you have to confess it. And then you have to wash your thinking with the Word of God to get it so that it's clean. Which means you don't have any of these preconceived ideas that you've accepted from your previous upbringing and or the world. I mean, if you look about what's going on in the country today, it's all about people trying to shame other people because they believe something they don't want you to believe. That's what it is. This cancel culture cream. That's garbage. It's foisting shame or attempting to. Now, I'm not saying it sticks, but it sticks enough to influence people. Foisting a lie upon people that things were bad in some manner or fashion, such that you feel guilty about something that happened 200 years ago or whatever. And you shouldn't ever be a sucker for that. Because that's pure manipulation. That's what Satan does. He invented that. That's how he took down the angels. So you're to forget those things which are behind. So if it did happen, doesn't mean you still shouldn't feel shame. You should confess it and move on. Philippians 3:13 is Paul's description of this. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. He's talking about his crowns, advanced spirituality. Now, he probably already had, but it doesn't matter. He wouldn't say that. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, Paul is a perfect case for someone that needed to do this. Why? Because he'd killed Christians. So he could carry that. Well, if he had had shame or guilt from that, if he hadn't just confessed it and moved out, he would never have been able to do what he did. Because guilt and shame lock you down in tyranny. And that's precisely what the world's trying to do to people in our country today. You can't let yourself succumb to that. You have to blow them off. Just ignore them. They have no standing whatsoever in this whole process. So, to be ashamed means to be affected by shame, and shame is defined as a painful emotion excited. Well, I was done for this. We talked about 3:13. That cannot be done. This cannot be done apart from acknowledgement of the application of 1 John 1:9, which means if we name or cite or acknowledge our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So, God solves this problem. So when you're dealing with people who are accusing you, you operate here. And who are you accusing God of? God's the one that allowed whatever happened to happen, if it happened at all. And a lot of times they're just making stuff up because they think they can control you. So once confessed, you must forget those sins, if you've done them, and you must move on. Do not let anyone in your periphery try to control you through guilt. Parents and spouses are especially guilty of this when they use phrases like, after all I've done for you. You know, so that's when someone's trying to parlay something that you might have done against them, or they think, real or imagined, doesn't matter, and stop you, try to influence you. See, that's evil. The person that says that kind of thing to you doesn't have doctrine at that juncture, though they may otherwise have it, but they don't have it there. People are constantly trying to control others through guilt and shame. That's what the present political cancel culture zeitgeist in our country is all about. So that's what they're, see, they're trying to reinvent the country because they hate Christianity. Now, they won't say that straight out to you, but that's the truth. Their daddy, the devil, hates Jesus, God, the Word of God, and every Christian there is. Right? And their daddy is the devil. And they're on the same page as their daddy, and they're trying to destroy Christianity. And the foundation of our country is Christianity. Now, maybe not directly as far as spirituality goes, but the principles of establishment that's in the Word of God. So if it's involved with the Word of God, they hate it. And that, you got to know that's where the battle is. Now, the battle is not about flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle of thinking. And the author of the context of the battle is the devil. He's the one that built, he's the one that wrote the book on it. And he's done a pretty good job. He's taken this country out. And the reason he's doing it is because people in this country who should know better don't. Like people on the Supreme Court right now. Two of them specifically talked about it. Should know better. Anything that's done for motivation of guilt is not accepted by God because it's the motivation, a.k.a. the why, is wrong. Remember, a right thing must be done for the right reason. Everything has to be, right thing has to be done the right way. That covers the whole picture. But the right way is the right reason, the right time, all that stuff. So the why is wrong here. Anything done in the wrong way is wrong. It's not accepted. Now, people will accept it because they don't know any better. But God won't. You must determine for yourself from God's word what's your first priority, and you cannot allow yourself to be motivated by guilt no matter who or what is the source. You blow them off. Some cases you may blow them off invisibly, other cases you may actually put them down, put them back with it. Jesus did both. Most of the time he didn't do anything, he just went away. He didn't want to deal with it because there was no point. Guilt is arrogance. Guilt is a sin to be confessed, to be forgotten, and from which to move on. People feel guilty about sins, failures, and improprieties instead of naming those things and forgetting them and moving on. See, they get stuck. That's why I call the devil system a tar baby. Tar baby was, you know, that's in the story. If you go back and read I forget the name of the comic, but it has a tar baby in there. They're trying to get Br'er Rabbit to punch the tar baby so that he gets stuck. And then they'd be able to get him. So in this passage, Paul says he's not ashamed. Therefore, his motivation is pure. Now, Paul had a lot of reason to be ashamed. But he wasn't. I'm sure he had to deal with that. In fact, he says he did. He characterizes in other passages, he characterizes himself as the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. But the truth of the matter is he was the greatest of the apostles. Because of his humility. You see. So the other apostles, the other factor is doctrine. He had more doctrine than they did. They were in a position to have it, but he knew it because he got it from the Old Testament. He understood the Word. And when the Holy Spirit taught him, he was able to really comprehend what was going on in a way that they didn't. Which is why Peter says in the end, he says, if you really want to get this stuff, go read Paul. Because he was the one that really had it nailed. Shame is a painful mental attitude that's based on emotion. And emotion is no ability to rationalize. Remember, the whole point of the spiritual life is rationalism. Thought. And you have to learn how to outthink the devil. And you can't do that. But the mind of Christ can. You see. So if you know the doctrine, you can defeat the devil by applying the Word of God. I mean, you're not going to be necessarily up directly against the devil, but you're always up against his ideas. This is the point. He's the author of the thing. Guilt and shame are part of the arrogance complex of sins that include jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, self-pity, inordinate ambition, and inordinate competition, hatred, and implacability. And these are all related to arrogant self-absorption. So this is one of the first phases of the arrogant skills to get developed. Self-absorption, self-justification, self-deception. Actually, you have self-absorption, self-deception, self-justification, denial, projection. And that's where the cancel culture crowd is. Blaming people for their sins. And they get away with it. That's why I got a two-tier justice system in this country. They get away with it. For now. We'll see. They don't get away with it, Jesus. But they do get away with it right now in the devil's world. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and recognize your solution to the problem is the word of God. Headed by the gospel and in the spiritual life that can come to people who have positive volition because they have received the Holy Spirit as a result of believing. Only believers can play this game. Only believers can overcome the devil as they use your power. So help us to do that as we face the challenges that come our way, that we might glorify you in the process and become the winners who overcome the world in association with Jesus. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.